As we continue our study in the fullness of the times, we've been talking about philosophy the last couple of sessions as a very important aspect of a culture. Culture is what humanizes people. Philosophy, art, literature, language, history, they all make us what we are, for better or worse. God overseeing, of course, all of it, which is the purpose of this study. The purpose of this study, we don't want to forget, is God overseeing the universe, controlling all things, including sending forth his Son at the right time, Galatians 4:4. And so we've talked about philosophy because the philosophies, all the isms we've talked about in the last couple of sessions, are all very important in forming the culture, that is, the mindset of people, the way people think. And the apostles who would then go forth in the world to evangelize and preach the gospel, the simple gospel will come across some of the convoluted and complex philosophies of the world. And these particular apostles, they didn't have to know all of them, but certainly would have helped a great deal. And we know that Paul, being well educated, would have known about them and was able to confront them. And we've already talked about Paul in Areopagus, when he met the Epicureans and the Stoics there, and how he would exchange with them. And we close out this session, as I began last time, talking about the Sophist. Sophism was not actually a philosophy itself, but it was an approach in, you know, forensic debate. It was simply a way of persuading people. We have the word sophistry nowadays, as I mentioned last time, which means plausible reasoning, reasoning that seems believable on the surface, but once you analyze it, you realize it's all just theatrics. We gave the example of the issue of antinomianism we talked about in our study a week or two ago. And that was the belief that because God's grace is greater than all of our sin, it overcomes all of our sin, which is true. And because God loves us, he gives us his grace, which is true. So you might go through with all those premises and then conclude, as some did, well, if God's grace is greater than our sin, and God's given all of his grace, therefore the more we sin, the more grace we have. And in Romans, at the end of chapter 5 and beginning of verse 6, Paul confronts that particular antinomianism and says, God forbid. That's not what I meant. And I give that example as an example of specious or sophistic reason. It's reasoning that you might hear, and if you're not really paying critical attention, which Christians should, you might think, huh, how did they get to that conclusion? And they just simply try to bamboozle you with their logic. That's sophistry. And back in ancient Greece, the sophists made a trade of what they were doing. These are people who, like Protagoras, whom we've mentioned earlier, who's one of the leading sophists, they would go around trying to teach people how to win arguments. And their only concern in using their logic and debate and their rhetoric was simply to win the argument. They didn't care about truth. We talked about that last time, so I've given you a really quick review in the last couple of minutes here. And we go down to actually the last point I want to make. Point two I made, in case you weren't here, that they would get as much as $10,000 in our currency today for their teaching. But again, all their concern was winning the argument. Didn't matter about truth. And so the word sophistry. And the last point I was about to make when class ended last time was the very bottom. Will Durant, who is a historian of great repute, he actually draws the link between sophism and relativism. Now, we talked about the word relativism last time, and I'm going to talk about it coming up in the next couple of slides here. Relativism is the idea that truth doesn't really matter, and we're going to talk about that. And I'm going to talk about it only because not only do we face it today, but Paul faced it back then. And I want to show you the link between sophism, the sophistry, and relativism. So bear with me and we'll establish that. But the point I want to make is that Will Durant, the historian, a very astute historian of ancient times, the link he says, and he says in his work about the life of Greece, no absolute truth, we're going to talk about that later, no absolute truth can be found, said Protagoras. Protagoras was the sophist I mentioned earlier, with that famous mantra that man is the measure of all things. That is, that man is the measure of all things, whereas, of course, the Bible tells us God is the measure of all things. So the sophist would simply invert this pyramid to put man on top and God on the bottom, if at all. But no absolute truth can be found, said Protagoras, but only such truths as hold for given men under given conditions. There's your relative truth. Contradictory assertions, actual contradictions, can be equally true for different persons at different times. All truth, goodness, and beauty are relative and subjective. Now, Will Durant's making an observation about ancient Greece, but if you listen to this and pay attention to our culture today, our culture is infused what we call relativism. And whether it's cultural relativism or moral relativism, it's the idea there's no absolute truth. And a when you hear people say this, I just thought of one you can remember. The next time you hear someone say, that's my truth and that's your truth, I guarantee you'll hear that. You'll hear it in politics. Well, that's my truth and that's your truth. It is the same thing. When someone says that, what he or she is indicating is relativity of truth. That, you know, that's the truth for you and I have the truth for me. It's almost as dumb as saying, that's physics for you and physics for me. No, physics is for all. Physics is a hard science. And truth is also a hard science in the sense it's the same for all or none. So I wanted to make that point and go on and make a couple of more statements about sophism and tie it into where Paul came across it, would have come across it, and then we'll go on from there. The sophist's focus in their teaching was on the here and now. They weren't concerned about the hereafter. And even if they believed in the hereafter, which they didn't, most of them did not, even if they had, it would have been a totally pagan view, if anything at all. Their concern was about the dictum of one of the earliest relativists, Protagoras, which I've already mentioned several times now, that man's the measure of all things. And they went with that, which is in humanism today. One scholar even observes when he's talking about a world of ideas, about Greek ideas, in their thought, sophists were more interested in human nature, politics, and society than in the search for the nature of ultimate reality. And many philosophers today at universities, whom I was able to study undergraduate and graduate level, many philosophers today actually teach the same thing. In one of my seminars, when I was up in Massachusetts a number of years ago at Williams College, one particular participant even said, I don't even care about it. He wasn't saying it to me, I overheard it in a conversation. He said, I don't care about truth, I don't want to pursue truth, I just want to go with, you know, whatever ways we have. That modern statement is a statement of the same thing that goes back thousands of years. As we've gone through this whole study so far, I've said this over and over again, as you've probably noticed, that there's nothing new under the sun. And all the things you hear me talk about in ancient Greece and Rome, you think, Jack, that's going on today. Yeah, duh, it's going on today. It's all around us, so be aware of it. So it wasn't so much for Paul and the apostles to be aware of it as for us as well to be aware of this. So bear that in mind. And the fourth point I want to make on this is Paul and sophism. As we go along, I think, I don't have to do this, but I want to do it because I think it's important to show where these particular isms I'm talking about intersect with the Word of God. Because you might say, Jack, I don't see sophism in the Bible. You don't need to see sophism in the Bible, but you can infer it. You can know it's there. All of these isms we've been discussing, Paul would have been conversant or knowledgeable of all of them. He would have known about them, and he would have dealt with them. But I want to show a case where Paul is actually speaking about speech. His speech, he's making a veiled reference to sophism. The Apostle Paul faced the sophistry of his day in Corinth as we face it today. Corinth was a city that was steeped in Greek philosophy as well as sophism. So the ancient Greeks in the Corinthian congregation, like our congregation here, if we're able to go back in time and walk into the Corinthian congregation, I have no doubt whatsoever, if you'd mentioned Protagoras or sophism, they would know exactly what you're talking about because these were well known at that time. But the Apostle Paul faced this in Corinth. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 2:1, a very revealing verse. He says there when he's addressing the Corinthian Christians, and I, brethren, the way I'm speaking to you right now, you're my brothers and sisters in Christ, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. That excellency of speech and of wisdom is a definite reference, or maybe an allusion, to sophism itself. Because the sophists prided themselves on their excellent speech. They were clear, they enunciated, they were articulate, they were versed in logic, rhetoric, and debate. And they could win the best arguments, possibly. And Paul's saying, I didn't come with that. Now, does that mean that Paul wasn't a skilled debater? Not at all. Paul was as skilled in debating and logic and reasoning with people as anybody could be, as an apostle, as well as a well-trained Jewish at the feet of Gamaliel. But what he's saying there is, I didn't come to impress you with my speech. And I didn't come to win the argument and then leave. I didn't come, so don't expect that. And when he says wisdom there, he's talking about human wisdom, worldly wisdom, the wisdom of the world. I didn't come with all of that. I just came with one simple message, which is the testimony of God, which means the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul's mission did not involve ornate oratory or any kind of sensational speech to wow people and say, wow. And you know, if you ever heard a preacher sometimes who presents a very eloquent presentation of a sermon, you might be impressed by his presentation. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all you care about, and you walk away and that's all you remember, then you've lost the whole point. Because you might say, what was his sermon about? Was he talking about the gospel of Christ? Well, I don't know. His speech was so spectacular. I was just you know, wide-eyed at his speech. Well, that's what Paul's saying. Don't be concerned about excellency of speech of wisdom. Just listen to what I'm saying. I want to make a note at the very bottom here that some people often say, oh, Paul, I bet he was just kind of a unintelligent, inarticulate person. Well, we know better than that. He's not saying that. He's not saying here, I'm not a great speaker, I'm not a great logician, because he certainly was, or teacher. He's saying that put that aside and listen to the message, what I'm talking about. The substance, in other words, the substance and not the style. There's a good, we could use those two S words for alliteration. That is, the sophists were concerned about style, Paul's concerned about substance. I say, why can't you have both? Well, you can have both. You can have a teacher present a very clear lesson about Christ in a very articulate, clear fashion. But the point is, don't be impressed by the speech to the point that you miss the substance. So we want to make that point as we go along. And I do want to do one closing section to kind of draw this philosophy all together. In this closing section, what closes the last couple of lessons we spoke about in ancient philosophy, we ought to go back and remember the words of Jeremiah. Whether you ever study philosophy formally at a university or on your own or read a book about it, not just philosophy, but political science or psychology, it doesn't matter. Those are all good studies. I recommend you study philosophy, political science, and psychology. They will help you enrich your mind a great deal to be aware of what's, you know, taught around you. But we often need to go back to the basics, the foundation. And there's no more basic statement than Jeremiah 10:23, where the prophet several millennia ago says, O Lord, a verse we've heard all of many times, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. There's a very clear statement of prophecy right there, inspired through Jeremiah, that whatever the truth is, whatever the way is man to guide himself, it's not in himself. So you can hear all the philosophies you want, basically, but in all of them, they'll be futile, they'll end in intellectual cul-de-sacs. I like that expression. You end up in an intellectual cul-de-sac where you think you're so smart going down it, but realize you're going in circles and back around again. That's what Jeremiah is implying. It's in the Word of God. In my years of formal study, in undergraduate, graduate, and postgraduate level, in all of the different philosophy I've studied, you can study rationalism. I'm not going to go into all these. Empiricism, existentialism, postmodernism. These are all, and many other isms of the world that have been developed through the wisdom of man. And so it's good to be familiar with them, know what they are. But in all of those, I found out in my own experience, they do not give the answer to the questions of life. The questions of life, this is a reference to what we talked, I think, a couple of weeks ago, if you were here. We opened this whole section saying that philosophy attempts, and by human wisdom, to answer basic questions. What are basic questions? What is truth? Who are we? Why are we here? How are we to live while we're here and where are we going? Those are what they call the big questions of life. And all human beings have curiosity about them. Every human being since Adam and Eve has had a curiosity about all these questions. The questions are not wrong. It's where you go to find the answers is the problem right there. So it's good to ask these questions. What is truth? Why are we? Who are we? Nothing wrong with asking all of that. But then when you try to find the answers, where do you go? Do you go to man or do you go to God? It's binary. It's that simple. You either go to man for the answers or God. Man will end up with all these philosophies we've been discussing, whereas God is just straightforward in his word, his revelation to us. Men at best can offer simply conjectures and suggestions and opinions. That's what they offer. But the question is for all of us, why not just heed the one who not only has the answers, he made the answers, because he made all of us, about life's most profound questions, the one we just talked about, that are revealed in his word. And finally, I end this section before we go on with this. The best advice comes not from a philosophy class or a philosophy treatise or a philosophy book, but the Word of God. Another good verse along with Jeremiah, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, verses we've heard so many times, they bear repeating here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, which means your whole being, your whole soul, and lean not into your own understanding. Don't go to the philosophers, they don't have it. In all your ways, acknowledge him, confess him, bow down before him, believe him, and he shall direct your path. It comes down as simple as that. So we end our section on philosophy with that. But I do want to go on and make a note. Yes, sir.
Just to conclude that part of your thoughts.
Yes, sir.
The word of God is true, whether we in any way believe or not believe it.
True.
And I kind of get the idea that people think that it will become more truth if I understand it and accept it. It will always be true.
Right.
Regardless. And exactly. The other thing is, God's word is practical. Mm-hmm. There's no hidden message in the word. It is there, but it says in black and white, that's what it means.
I know.
And these philosophers want us to think that they are the ones that are making this to be true, and that's not the case at all.
Exactly, yeah. Man, good point, thank you very much. Man has nothing to do with the truth except to regard it and follow it. God gives it. And you made a good point that makes me think of something else. When I talk about the big questions of life, what is truth, where are, who are we, those are profound questions. God answers all the simple questions. When you get up in the morning and start to think, well, how should I speak today? How should I actually, God decides that, And even what I eat, you might say, what do you mean, what do you eat? Well, God commends us to live as moderate lives and to be practical people. So even things that we, the way we think, the way we speak each day, that comes from God, how we treat one another. So it's not just the big questions God answers. He answers all the small questions as well, all the questions. And we pray about them, we read his word, we talk to other Christians, but all the answers are there. The answers that we need for our salvation. We'll never answer all questions because God determines truth. But inasmuch as we need his truth to get to heaven and to serve him here and to help other people, that truth is all there completely. So that's a very good point you make, and I appreciate that. I only want to mention humanism because you'll hear about it. Those of you who go off to college someday, maybe you've heard taste a little touch of it in high school, I don't know. If you go into graduate school, anywhere, I guarantee somewhere along the way, whether you study philosophy, political science, psychology, sociology, even literature, it pervades our whole society. It's a thing called humanism. Now, sometimes people refer to it as secular humanism. They do that because there's a thing called religious humanism. I'm not going to go into what that is, but there is a thing called humanism. And if you want to know what it is, it goes back to Protagoras. That mantra that goes back to the ancient philosopher who said man is the measure of all things, that is the code, you might say, or the key for humanism. The idea that man is the center of all things. Man makes truth and creates it. And so when you hear the word humanism today, which if you haven't, you will. I guarantee you'll hear it. Whether it's humanism by itself or secular humanism, it doesn't matter. It's the same thing. We consider here briefly its roots. I just want to show very quickly that its roots in history and how it came about. Back originally, ancient times, of course, there's always been humanism around, I realize that. But the reason it's so permeating in our society today is that taken over, academic departments and universities is the idea that the focus has turned increasingly from God to man over the millennia, and it will continue to do that. Does it mean that God is going away? No. Does it mean that people aren't growing in their love for God? Doesn't mean that at all. But as the world itself, as we get further and further in history away from God, we get more and more into the philosophy of men, and people are taken by this. And very, very, give you a really quick sketch here. Back in the early days, even before the Middle Ages, there was a thing called scholasticism. And scholasticism was, in early academia, it was the idea of putting the focus on the Word of God and studying his Word as scholars did. But of course, we went to the 17th century, the Age of Enlightenment, which became basically the foundation for the Renaissance. And the Renaissance was a rebirth in thinking. And what happened was that originally in ancient thought, going back millennia on down to before the Renaissance, is the focus was on studying man by God, through God, by the Word of God. But as men became smarter and smarter, and I'm going to put smarter in quotation marks, I get tired of those air quotes, but you know what I'm talking about. The idea then became turned around or inverted, that man then began to study the idea of study God in terms of man. And that happened because in the Age of Enlightenment, with people like Galileo and Newton and others along the way, and I'm not faulting them, they were people who believed in God, but their discoveries in science, ironically, with the brains that God gave us to study science, began to think, many people thought, wow, we're pretty smart now. We're figuring out all about the planets through astronomy. We're finding about our DNA through biology. We're learning all these things now, and there was becoming less and less a dependence on God for the answers, the Word of God, but on man. And that was the foundation of the Renaissance, a rebirth in thinking. The rebirth now is that we can figure this all out, and you can see how we turn from, we'll say Godism, for lack of a better word, to humanism. And not everybody, but just certain ones. But the academic community was one of the first ones to really embrace this, because that's where you had your astronomers and biologists and chemists and astrochemists, all those people. And by the Renaissance then, that began to permeate the culture, that man now is the measure of all things, had really established itself. And so when the focus of philosophical and scientific inquiry began to really root itself, it turned men more from God and his revelation to man and his achievements. There's the inversion right there. Now it's not so much what God has revealed to us, but what we've achieved. And there's the slow evolution, you might say, of the Renaissance. I'm not saying the Renaissance was bad. It was a good period as far as enlightenment. But theologically, it turned many people away from God. Didn't have to do that, but men choose to go that way, and they did. And so then in academia, in science, in literature, our whole culture began to change that way. One biblical scholar, R.C. Sproul, whom I read a lot, he opined or gave his opinion in a book called Classical Apologetics. He said, humanism makes humanity the norm of all knowledge of truth, value, and being. And that's exactly what it did. And again, my last comment about this humanism is that though Paul did not face the manifesto of modern humanism, he still faced humanism. Because the sophists and the Greek philosophers, their concern was about trying to find out about the universe on its own. And I'll give you a taste of that in just a second here. Paul's concern was the substance of the gospel, not the wording of men's speeches. And I just want to very briefly show you how we can connect these two, ancient and modern. How you can go back and study ancient history and see the modern world, or vice versa. And I'll give you a contrast here out of Norman Geisler's book there, Ancient and Modern. A, B, and C. There were three particular things that ancient men wanted to try to do. One of them, and you can go back as far as Thales, who was one of the first pre-Socratic ancient philosophers, long before Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato. But the ancient philosophers who came before Socrates, they tried to figure out what was the origin of the universe. Thales said it was water. Water was the original element from which we all came. I think it was either Parmenides or Anaximenes said that air, all things. They were trying to find the origin of the universe by ignoring God, the Word of God, of course, and looking to what man could figure out. So some said fire, some said water. They all went on. They wanted to find a naturalistic explanation of the cosmos. When you hear people today in modern science, whether it's physics or philosophy, who say the universe is self-existent, which is nonsense. The universe just exists by its own power. We don't have time to go into the sophistry of that, but that's absurd. The idea that something comes from nothing. Today, the mantra is the universe comes and it is self-existent. And even the late Stephen Hawking, a very premier physicist who died a few years ago, at one point even said, he was an atheist. He said, the universe actually comes from quantum fluctuations of gravity. That might bamboozle you. You can then ask him, where did that come from? Because whenever you name something, I don't care what it is, then you've got something from something. But the modern idea is the universe simply doesn't have to have a cause. It just, of course, we know it's not eternally existent. We know that from the Big Bang idea. But the thing is, that idea is still around today, goes back to ancient Greece. B, a second one, the evolutionary origin of men. As you might guess, when ancient philosophers tried to figure out where the universe came from, they also wanted to find out, where did man himself come from as a biological creature? And they begin to speculate about that. When you get the ideas you hear today about man coming out of the sea, and you may say, well, it goes back to Darwin. Now, Darwin wasn't trying to find the origin of life. He just talked about evolutionary theory. My point is, though, this also goes way back. So when you hear these statements nowadays, like man came out of the water. That goes back to Aristotle. Back as far as Aristotle was talking about life coming, emerging out of the sea into the beaches, then evolving into, you know, the fins becoming legs, animals being able to walk, those who died off left stronger species, and evolution begins. So what the point I'm making is the evolutionary origin of man goes back to the natural elements long ago. And today, when you hear people talk about man emerged from the universe, that man came out of that, it's the same thing. So nothing has changed at all. So when you hear the modern theory of man coming from the universe itself or out of nature, that goes back. And my last one is talking about salvation. The idea, we talked about some of the ancient philosophies who taught that we can save ourselves, some of these isms, we can save ourselves. The idea that's ancient is that salvation comes from within us. We talked about Gnosticism. You remember that a few weeks ago in our study. Gnosticism held quite clearly that the salvation of man is with him. It's his knowledge that then, you know, that then raises him to God. You know, he saves himself basically. So the idea that salvation is caused by us, not new at all. If you've ever heard of a thing called existentialism, and those of you who go off to college someday, if you haven't been in the academic community, you'll hear it. You read it in books. Existentialism, it's kind of falling in its popularity in recent decades, but it's still around. Existentialism basic was the idea we reject theology, we reject science, because neither one can give us the answer. So where's the answer to salvation? It's in us. It goes right back to Gnosticism. And so existentialism basically is we have to save ourselves. We create our own value. And so the idea of reject God, reject nature, and say we just do it ourselves basically. My point here is to show you that humanism comprises all of these elements, and it's no different today than it was then and vice versa. So I'll go on from there. Okay, that concludes our section on philosophy. There's a lot more we can go into, but we don't need to. I think we made our point. As we go on to talk about, and I'm pushing along because we've got so much to cover in so few sessions, so I'll go as far as I can. Another aspect of culture is, of course, society itself, people. We're now going to come down for the ethereal, you know, fields of philosophy down to the practicality of people. That's what society is. Society is simply comprises people. When you study courses in sociology, sociology is simply a study of how people behave and conduct themselves in groups, talking about groups, and a group is what makes a culture. Now, the first point we want to make, we'll start with the Word of God, of course. Turning from God never ends well for an individual or a society. We're talking now about society. And that he will allow people to become enslaved to the very sins that destroy them, only because they choose by their own free will, which he gave them, ironically, that course of life. In Romans 1, 24 and 26, which you can note in your Bible, Paul talks there about man turning away from God, not being thankful to God for what he had done for them, but turning in their own imagination into a darkened world. It's a darkened world because once you turn away from God to your own mind, you turn out the light of God. When you turn out the light, what do you have? You have darkness. And in the darkness, there's only the imagination. And the imagination creates all kinds of things. It's like when you close your eyes and imagine unicorns and pink dinosaurs. You can imagine all those things. But it's a dark, empty, imaginative world. It's kind of fun, but to base your salvation on it, of course, is nonsense. And so the idea when man turned away, all these isms to which we referred earlier, these isms that come out of the thinking of man, they all came about as ways of trying to find salvation of man or the hope of man without God. And you can't do it because you'll get into my intellectual cul-de-sac like that. And I want to make a point about society here and people in general. Any society will follow its morality. More morality, let me give you the definition. We often need to define more. What is morality? Morality is a collective term, as I've gotten from the American Heritage Dictionary, is it's concerned with the judgment principles of right and wrong in relation to human action and character. All that means is when you're studying morality, all you're studying is what are the principles, and that's a key word, not just how I feel, not just my situational, you know, truth, but what are the principles of right and wrong, and how do they relate and identify with what we're doing in our everyday lives? And of course, that goes back to the Word of God. God not only gave those principles, he is those principles and gave them to us through his Word. So a society will follow its morality, or a lack thereof, either thriving in virtue, are devolving in debauchery. In other words, we will either follow the kind of principles that God gave us for our own good, because he knows about our own good, in which we will then thrive. Doesn't mean we won't sin, but it doesn't mean we won't have problems, because we're human beings. But when we follow about Jeremiah and in Proverbs, the idea that God will direct our pathways if we follow his will. But if we reject that and turn away, we end up in debauchery. You might say, Jack, debauchery is kind of a strong term, kind of a sexual term, just going crazy with it. Well, that's the whole point. If you go back and read Romans 1, the entire chapter, read down to where Paul says that men turned away from God and God gave them over. It didn't say God gave up. It means that when men said to God by their behavior, we're going to do what we want, then God said, fine, that I gave you free will and you may do that and do that. If you read the list of sins in the latter part of Romans 1, it's like a litany of all these different sins that go down to the lowest level of man, the bottom of which, of course, is absolute moral debauchery and debasement of man. That's exactly what happens with all the consequences and diseases and problems, psychological, physical, that go with it. And so, and we're not exaggerating there, because that's exactly what happens to mankind. And my second point about society as we go along, surveying the Greco-Roman world, we're concerned now about the Greco-Roman world, we see dehumanizing conditions. Now, the conditions I want to describe as I go along here would apply to us as well. We are no more humanized than they were. You know, when I say we, I mean all human beings. We have some of the same lust and sins and, you know, that they had then as well. But we want to make a point that these were particularly characteristic of the New Testament period, because we're talking about the world, once more, don't forget this, into which Christ came, Galatians 4:4, and where the apostles would preach the gospel. And so if we look at the ancient Greco-Roman world, I've got three particular conditions that occurred that had a profound effect on society, another word for on people. One of them, how slaves were treated. We spent a whole section talking about slavery. Slaves were often treated in good ways with humane behavior, that's true. But generally speaking, slaves were just things. They were property, they were chattel. And so slaves were treated pretty much generally as subhumans, like animals. And I even mentioned in our presentation on slavery, in many cases, pets actually received better treatment than slaves, which is true today. I've heard of people actually today who say that if it came across their pet and a stranger dying, they would choose the stranger to die. I've heard that. Kind of hard to believe, you know, a human being. But we're not as advanced as we think we are in our thinking. So slaves were treated in a certain way. Now, if human beings were treated that way, that is going to have kind of a dehumanizing effect on the minds of others. Because when you start treating other people like animals, you kind of become a little bit enslaved to that mentality. It's almost like, here's a good point I want to mention about modern criminology. Whenever you hear about these psychopathic murderers, that either they're serial killers or, you know, whether they're predators, you'll often find out when they go back, and not all of them I know, that many of them they go back and find out when they were kids, they tortured pets, they injured pets, they hurt pets, not all of them, many of them did, and they say there's a pattern there. When you have no regard for the sanctity of life, any life, then why not just run the full spectrum and go ahead and kill humans as well? I'm not saying that always occurs, so don't take that away. But the point is, sometimes there's kind of a dehumanizing or desensitizing effect that on the mind when we do certain things. So it is true that our mind causes our behavior, but often the converse can occur as well. That when you start behaving in a certain way, that has a further debilitating effect on the mind, where you just get worse and worse, or coarsening, as we talked about earlier. Criminals were punished the way they were punished. Many of them were crucified. Jesus Christ was not alone. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of people crucified back in ancient world, if you go back. It was a common practice. It was a horrible, horrible way to kill someone. I mean, any way to kill somebody is bad, I know, but it was such a humane, humiliating, excruciating way that it was done. But again, that's going to have a coarsening effect on people. Because if people see that over and over and over, they may not endorse it. They might say, oh yeah, I'm all for that. But they might just start accepting it. It becomes what we call normalized. And when an aberrant behavior in society becomes normalized, very dangerous. Because then people, and it could include us sometimes, start kind of accepting more, like, well, we'll just accept that. No, we shouldn't accept that. But that was a particular form of punishment, as well as other tortures. And again, there are tortures in the world today. I know that you can read about some modern tortures, some parts of the world that just, you know, make your stomach turn, but they're out there. But at this time, it was rampant in society, and we know that from our records left to us. Another one, crowds entertain, gladiatorial battles. And we'll talk about that as we go along later, about the gladiators and what happened there. But in gladiatorial battles, which were bloody, they spoke in ancient records of the sand in the arena. The word arena in Latin means sand. But the sand was actually red. It had become soaked with blood from the animals and the humans as well. And the people, you know, enjoyed that. Enjoy them. Bravo, continue. But again, these conditions prevalent back in the ancient world would have a desensitizing effect on people who would see them, because it would become normalized, like, well, this is just the way we do things. Whereas a Christian would sit up and say, no, you should not. We'll talk about that as we go along. But these only coarsened. They coarsened the sensibilities of people to make them less sensitive to these things. But we want to make a contrast here. We mentioned earlier, toward the beginning of our study, that even though the ancient world had many pagan things that occurred to make people maybe, you know, turn to it in a very immoral way, there were many who got tired of this. We know from records there are many people who got sick of this, and because of the conscience that God gave all of us, and thought, no. When the gospel of Christ came along, it had an appeal to many people, an appeal of something based on love and peace. And I don't mean fantasy like, you know, La La Land. I don't mean that. But the truth of God that promised that if you will follow him, even though you might suffer persecution, ultimately you'll have a life of peace within your own soul. Philippians 4:7. The peace that passes all understanding is a peace within. No matter how crazy the world is going on around you, and no matter how it may affect you, ultimately, if you have this particular peace, you can have this equanimity, this balance of the soul that will take you through anything you have to go through, as Paul certainly did. But the appeal of the gospel was, it showed the sacred nature of life, because life is from God, as a gift of God, and it also showed Christ's love for all people. That what the Bible says, that slavery is not from God. God and Christ would never treat people by owning them or possessing them. They would not crucify them. They would not do all these horrible things that were involving blood and death, because they wanted to teach the love of God, and it did. And so the last point I'll make on the bottom of the screen here is that this pagan behavior was normalized by, again, desensitizing it, which removed any kind of revulsion to it. People weren't as repulsed or revulsed by it, and there was less aversion to it. And so when seeing something occur, like, instead of saying, "Wow, I can't believe that crucifixion," it's like, "Oh, yeah, another crucifixion," and slowly it becomes normalized to the point of people begin to accept it and not even realize it. You know, it's kind of like the psychosomatic effect of something occurring in your mind and causing your body to act that way. So you see something over and over and over, and think, oh, this is normal. It's not as offensive as it was before, and it becomes very dangerous. It's a very subtle way to change the mind, which is why the Bible says we should always be vigilant and pay attention to our faith. Christianity changed all of that. It changed that view of life by showing God's love of and regard for human beings, as opposed to man's inhumanity to man. Now, okay, I still have some time left. Going along with this theme of society, talk about another aspect that was rampant in the ancient world. It's rampant today. It seems to grow all the time. The matter of homosexuality. The reason we choose this particular aspect of human behavior and sexuality is because it is such a perversion of what God gave, which we'll talk about, and because it was so rampant then and so pervasive nowadays in our society. Morality, we've already defined morality as principles of right and wrong, the principles of what's right and what's wrong. God gives us the black and white of what's right and wrong. Morality involves human relationships. Well, I'll say what I can say in the 5 minutes I have here. Morality involves human relationships. And there's no relationship more intimate and more important, I might say, than that between the man and the woman, the man and the wife. It's very important. It is a sacred bond between a man and a woman when those individuals begin in marriage and wedlock. Genesis 10, 23 through 25 gives us the template, God's plan for how that is to be. A man and his wife coming together. And notice in verse 25, it even says the man and his wife. The man and his wife. This is the natural, the key word is not, this is the natural relationship established by God. It's as clear as day in Genesis. Anything else devised by anyone else is unnatural and thus a perversion of God's will. When you go back and look at Romans 1, when Paul's categorizing and listing the sins of man, he mentions there, and I'm paraphrasing, that man left his desire for the woman and had a desire for the man. And the woman did the same thing. That's homosexuality and lesbianism, as we use those terms nowadays. Homosexuality, of course, covers both sexes, a similar attraction. But lesbianism, of course, picks out the female, but they're all wrong. It's a perversion of God's will. It's completely upending what God says in Genesis 1, where it perverts and changes this natural relationship to an unnatural one. And Paul unequivocally condemns all homosexual behavior as being, in verses 26 and 27 of Romans 1, against nature. Now, when I say against nature, that makes it clear. It's not just that it's wrong with God, but in nature, because God made nature. And so whatever God has put down in his will in our lives, that will permeate nature. So the very nature that is, I think what Paul is saying, that just commonsensically, let alone cerebrally, that a man and a woman are drawn together. Anything else is an unnatural attraction that man has either designed or devised or aspires to continue or to begin. So turning from God's intention, which is a man and his wife, to indulge their own desires, Romans 1:25 again, turning away from that, humans then corrupt God's will for the two sexes, two, not 25 or 30, two sexes, and devolve into debauchery and indecency. And that's exactly what happened. I think I have time for one last quote here from an article on homosexuality in a dictionary of the ancient Greek world I have in my library at home. The one historian comments very well here, having gone back and studied ancient documents. Ancient Greek literature and art, both, clearly show that certain types of homosexual relationships were considered natural and even admirable. They were commendable in many Greek cities during the epoch between 600 BC all the way down to the advent of Christ, as well as beyond that, and the spread of Christianity. Especially male homosexuality was encouraged in some forms. Relatedly, female homosexuality, lesbianism, was an approved practice. And to my shock, when I was studying philosophy at the university level, I remember that there were even some of my really, philosophers I admired, and I still do, such as Plato, who actually committed homosexuality. If you go back and read Plato's Republic, which was his version of the ideal society, homosexuality is could be done. So it wasn't just that people changed the word of God this way and inverted God's will, but they actually relished it, they favored it, and they endorsed it. It was quite common, so it ran quite rampant. And when Jennifer and I were able to tour Ephesus, the ancient city in Turkey, as well as Corinth, ancient Greek city. The guide pointed out certain things in the cities that were clearly a sign of homosexual behavior, and as well as prostitution. And again, when it mentions art and literature, if you go back and look at some of the frescoes from ancient Pompeii, the destroyed, you actually see some scenes where there clearly is homosexual behavior depicted. So it wasn't just the writings about these ancient people, but even from their art literature, it showed that. And again, it's no new thing under the sun, because exactly we see it all over today. But my point is, this world was rife with it. It was all over and commended and praised, which it is today too. But again, the apostles would face this. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, Galatians 4:4, came into a world that was hostile to the word of God, that was hostile to God's morality, and would oppose it all of the way. And the apostles had their work set out for them. And good place to stop. I want to say some more things about homosexuality as we go along. Then we'll go and talk about sports. Sports in ancient society and how that actually even had a coarsening effect on mankind. So Reuben, thank you for your comment, and thank you for your kind attention this morning.